It seemed like a good idea at the time. I wonder how many stories could be told with that opening line. Many of them probably in our lives. One of them that comes to mind is, it seemed like a good idea at the time as I sat on an ATV at the top of a very steep hill to think to myself, let's see how fast I can go on the way down. Now, I'd made this drive many times before, but not on this particular machine. And it had also seemed like a good idea at the time to not put on a helmet because I'd done this many times before. But as I flew down the hill and started going faster than I wanted to and realized the machine wasn't responding to my attempts to slow down, and as I looked to my right and saw a big cliff that I could easily go off, I realized I need to ditch this machine and did so in a shallow ditch on the left side of the road, striking my face on the ground and blacking out for a few minutes. This story ended with a lot of road rash and a few broken fingers. What seemed like a good idea at the time was really not such a good idea after all. Perhaps you have stories like this where your human wisdom seemed so brilliant at the time, but things didn't really end up the way that you had hoped that they would. One of the things that the Easter story, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, shows us is that God's wisdom far surpasses human wisdom. In fact, the Apostle Paul will tell us that what even seems like God's foolishness is far wiser than the best ideas of humankind. We could think about this as a continuum, maybe. If we think of like human foolishness to human wisdom as like this range, this is where humans live, then God's foolishness starts beyond human wisdom, over here somewhere, and his wisdom continues into infinity in that direction. God's wisdom far outstrips human wisdom, which is saying something because humans have had some really great ideas throughout history. What we'll find today, though, as we study this story, this ancient story with so much life in it, the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will find that God's wisdom leads us to new life through the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. So let's start, though, by thinking about human wisdom and human foolishness a little bit more, okay? So we could look at human history and be very, very impressed by all of the great ideas that humans have had throughout the history of the world. We could look around our world now and look at some amazing things that humans have accomplished. Humans have put a man on the moon. Humans have sent spacecraft to other planets to land and do science. Humans have sent spacecraft out of our solar system completely at this point. Pretty amazing the amount of thought and wisdom that went into building and developing that. Think about architecture and cities. My son and I were in Toronto a few weeks ago, not close to the largest city in the world, but still amazing to walk around downtown and look at the buildings that were built and designed. And we look at some really cool architecture in some of these buildings and think, how did they think of that? And how did they build that? And how does that still stand? And then you go to the bottom of the CN Tower and you look way up and you think, this doesn't seem wide enough at its base to support that kind of height. And yet it does. And then you go to the top and you can see for miles across the Greater Toronto Area and Lake Ontario. And then you realize that there's a subway system that exists underneath all of that. And how did they build that under there so that what's on top doesn't collapse into what's underneath? Pretty impressive engineering. Think about technology and the amount of technology even that you keep in your pocket, in your phone. It's amazing, even compared to 10 years ago, how much power is in such a small device. Think about athletic achievements that humans have achieved over time, the endurance that it takes to do running or swimming or cycling. Think about what you saw at the Olympics recently. You know the joke about the Summer Olympics being sports that make sense? You know, like soccer and running and swimming and canoeing and things like that. And then in the Winter Olympics, you strap a board to your feet and fly down a mountain and see how many flips and twists you can do without landing on your head, right? But pretty amazing how these athletes can control their bodies in such a way and produce such amazing results at these sports that they're doing. Think about medical knowledge and medicine. If you and I were born, I don't know, 500 years ago, there's a good chance that our lives would have ended already. we would have hit some sort of sickness, perhaps in our infancy years or in our childhood years, and our bodies wouldn't have known what to do with it, and there'd be no help available to us, and we would have succumbed to that. But now if you get sick, you go to the doctor, you get some tests, you get a diagnosis, you pick up a prescription, maybe you have an operation, and there's some recovery, and then you go on living life as if nothing had happened. Even with terminal diseases, there are ways to extend quality and length of life these days because of the human wisdom that is produced to these kinds of solutions. And then even though we like to complain about our economy and our government, it is kind of impressive that human beings have put together a system through which we can exist as civilized people, that we can mostly get along, that there is infrastructure that helps us all work together. It's pretty impressive that we've been able to do all of these things. And we could list 100 other things that human beings have conjured up, that we've invented, that we've thought of. The human wisdom is really quite brilliant, quite astounding. But even as I say all of that, there's a sense in the back of our minds that even though we've accomplished all of those things, that we're still missing something, that we haven't quite figured out how life is supposed to work properly. We're always looking for the next thing. We're always working. There's always another discovery over the next hill that's going to solve all of our problems. And we've never got to the spot where we can just be content with what we've already discovered and just breathe for a little while. No, there's always something more to do, always something more to discover, because we're missing something. We're not quite there. And even worse, we might even realize, if we're honest with ourselves, that something is wrong. That despite all of the human wisdom that we've accumulated over the centuries, there's something that's not quite right. And if we're honest with ourselves, we might even ask ourselves questions. If we're really so smart, shouldn't we have solved the problem of world hunger by now? If we're really so smart, shouldn't there be less crime and more kindness in the world? If we're really so intelligent, shouldn't we have solved the problem of racism by now? Shouldn't we all get along? Shouldn't there be less greed and more generosity? Shouldn't there be less inequality and more justice if we're really that smart? See, human wisdom is a thing, but human foolishness is also a thing. Consider this example of both of these extremes. Nuclear weapons. The brightest minds in science, in chemistry and physics, have put their minds together to come up with this weapon. And this weapon and the technology that exists today could easily wipe out the world pretty fast. And yet now we just don't know what to do with that, and wars are fought to stop other people from using this weapon that we've developed. I know I've oversimplified that greatly, but it seems like it's not really very smart of us. Not very wise. And even on a personal level, we probably, if we're honest with ourselves, recognize that we keep getting in our own way. We might have great ideas about how we should live life, but then we keep getting tripped up by patterns that are actually destructive to our lives. And so human wisdom and human foolishness get kind of all wrapped up together. The Apostle Paul, in the New Testament, in a letter he writes to a church in Corinth, he identifies this sort of struggle that we have to make sense of life. And he outlines a few different approaches that people use to try and make sense of wisdom and foolishness. And he points us to the cross and the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ to show us what true wisdom is. Actually looks like. So 1 Corinthians 1, we've been looking at this passage for a few weeks now. Let me read it to us again, starting in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached, that is, a crucified Savior, to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. So in this passage, Paul talks a lot about wisdom and foolishness. You heard those words over and over again. He identifies two groups of people that have two different approaches to wisdom and foolishness in the world. Now, he identifies them as Jews and Greeks or Jews and Gentiles. If we're going to contemporize that language, we might think about religious people and secular people. So there is a religious way and a secular way to approach the world, says Paul. First, religious people. Religion, of course, tries to answer questions of purpose. Religious people recognize that there is something beyond human wisdom, and they reach out for it and try and grasp onto that which is transcendent. Religious people, they are looking for something that will make them feel good about themselves and about the world in which we live in. They will look for signs and miracles. That's what Paul says. Jews look for signs. They're looking for some sort of supernatural demonstration of power. And the belief in the supernatural has been growing as time goes on in our society. Often people who are religious, though, are looking for a supernatural deity or power that they can attach themselves to that will make them feel good about themselves. Right? Many religious people don't actually want a God that will demand anything of them. They just want someone who will affirm them for the decisions that they're already making. Religious people are often guilty of looking for that which will make them feel happy. They're looking for good vibes. They're looking for heartwarming optimism in life. That's what many people want out of religion. The challenge is that most major religions, and Christianity is an exception to this, most major religions leave people working harder than they were working before, and then leave them unsure as to whether or not they're actually accomplishing what this religion lays out for them. I'll give an example. I was in a Muslim-majority country a few months ago, and our guide, a Christian brother who used to be a Muslim, was describing for us what Muslims do, what they're supposed to do. He says there's five pillars of Islam, and these, he told us what they are, and he said Muslims will do these things. Some of them will do them a lot, and some of them will do them a little, but there is this idea that there will be a reward in paradise for how well you did these things. And so the best of the best, at least for the men, the promise is that in paradise there will be 72 virgins waiting for them to enjoy for all of eternity with other kinds of pleasures as well. And so I said to my friend, I said, well, how do they know whether or not they're achieving what they want to achieve? Like, how would a Muslim man know if there's 72 virgins waiting? How does he know if there's going to be only one or two? Or how does he know if he's not going to get in at all? And my friend said to me, well, you don't really know for sure. You're hoping that Allah will be merciful to you on Judgment Day. But you don't really know. So you just keep working hard. This is where religion leaves many people. Many religions, most religions, in fact, are like that. Work hard. Work hard, work hard, try to please the deity, but you don't really know if you're succeeding or not. So there's a religious way to approach life, but there's also a secular way, says Paul, to approach life. In his first century context, the Greeks or the Gentiles are exemplifying this. Secular people look to philosophy. They look to reason. They look to logic. They look to that which they can explain. They will reject the supernatural. In fact, secular people often look down on religious people as saying, you're just using religion as a crutch to help you deal with the pain of life. It's just a psychological thing to help you get through. They reject the supernatural as superstition. They rely on themselves to get through trouble in life. In fact, there's no real way for a secular person to deal with their own brokenness except to apply only more of their own strength. The problem is, of course, that applying their own strength has got them into this place in the first place, and so they're just doubling down on the same strategy to try and fix themselves. This is actually why the self-help industry is a multi-billion dollar industry, is people trying to fix their own brokenness by applying their own strength to it. Secular people also have no belief that there's anything beyond this world, which means that this life doesn't really have a lot of inherent meaning or purpose. If there's nothing after this, there's no great motivation for a person to be moral or to be ethical. Now, to be sure, many secular people find it within themselves to try to be kind and try to be loving because they believe that's the right thing to do, but there's really no eternal purpose to that. This is why the Apostle Paul in Corinthians later will quote some secular people. One of their philosophies was, "Let us eat or drink, for tomorrow we die." In other words, there's no purpose to what happens here because there's nothing after it, so let's do whatever we want. Whatever feels good in the moment. Both of these approaches, Paul is trying to tell us, leave people wanting. They leave people wanting more. They leave people stuck in frustration and brokenness. Paul says there's another way. And if these first two ways represent human wisdom, this third way actually represents God's wisdom, but at first glance, it actually looks like foolishness on the surface. God's way, the salvation of the world through a man dying on a cross, seems utterly ridiculous. On first glance, in verse 18, he says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." The word foolishness here in the Greek is the word moros. You can hear an English word that's very closely related, the word moron or the word moronic, same word. Whenever you see the word foolishness, or often when you see the word foolishness in the New Testament, you can replace it with the word moron. Paul says God's plan of sending Jesus to the cross looks like a moronic, nonsensical plan at first glance. Now, when Paul talks about the message of the crucifixion, he is talking, he's using that phrase as a way to refer to the entire work of God in the redemption of the world. So let's unpack that just a minute. What is this whole plan that Paul is referencing here that God has put into action? So the story starts as the God of the universe, who has existed from eternity past, creates the universe, creates a world, and puts humans on it. He creates humans in his own image. He wants to have a relationship with them. And so these first two humans, Adam and Eve, are placed in this paradise, and God walks with them in this place and talks with them and sees them face to face. And it's this idyllic situation, except that it doesn't last very long before humans rebel against God's plan. And sin enters into the world through that rebellion. Now, we can think about sin in two ways. We can think about sin as sins, meaning the things that we do that displease God, things like stealing or lying or lust, or the list can go on, things that displease God. But we can also think about sin as a power that enslaves us. So every person that has existed since Adam and Eve has been guilty of both of these things. They have been guilty of sins. You don't have to teach a child to do something wrong. They just do it naturally because it's who we are. We're also under the power of sin. We are enslaved by it. We are far less free than we like to think that we are. So sin entered the world through this act of disobedience, and every single person has been infected with it since. But God was not surprised by this. He had foreseen this since eternity past and had a plan as to how he was going to rescue his creation from the effect of sin. And that plan involved God himself entering into the world as a human being. So Jesus, fully human, is also fully God as the second person of the Trinity, God's Son, and enters into this world and lives a sinless life. He committed no sins, and he was not under the power of sin because he was God himself. Now, the scripture tells us that the penalty for our sin is death, meaning we will eventually physically die, but eternally we will be separated from God. So Jesus comes and lives a perfect life, sinless life, and yet is put to death. on a Roman cross, the most shameful and humiliating way a person could die. And the scriptures tell us that this death, followed by Jesus' resurrection, accomplishes many things. One of the things it accomplishes is that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. Jesus, who didn't deserve any penalty because he had not been guilty of any sin, takes all of our sin upon himself and pays the debt. He cancels it out. The other thing Jesus does is he defeats the power of sin. Right? Jesus tells us that the enemy comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. So the enemy, the power of sin, and Satan himself, thought it had won when Jesus died. We've killed him. Except on the third day, Jesus walks out of the tomb. And as Jesus walks out of the tomb, the main weapon of the enemy has been broken. If you kill someone because that's your main move, that's your main weapon, and that person comes back to life, your weapon has been destroyed. You've been disarmed. And so the power of sin has been broken through what Jesus did on the cross. This plan, on its surface, seems like foolishness. And it seems like foolishness to many people, says Paul. But the writers of the New Testament start to pick up on what Jesus had done and start to say things, like Paul says in Romans 5, verse 6, that you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us. And they start to see that there's an invitation in this death and resurrection. Paul says it this way in Romans 10, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. These New Testament writers and believers, early believers in Jesus, were starting to recognize that God's wisdom leads us to new life through the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Fleming Rutledge summarizes this well. She says this, God, in the person of his sinless Son, put himself voluntarily and deliberately into the condition of greatest accursedness on our behalf and in our place. And this mind-crunching paradox lies at the heart of the Christian message. I like how she phrased that, the mind-crunching paradox of Jesus, the Son of God, on a Roman cross is at the heart of the Christian message. And Paul says no one else would have dreamed of this. You could bring all of the greatest coaches and strategists into a room. You could bring Scotty Bowman and Tobe Blake and Phil Jackson and Joe Torre and whoever else, Adam Foote, bring them all into the room and come up with a strategy. This could be the instruction. Come up with a strategy to accomplish the salvation of the world. And not in a million years would they have dreamed of the idea of sending God into the world to die. Paul recognizes this in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, no one has ever seen or heard anything like this. Never so much as imagined anything quite like it. What God has arranged for those who love him. But you have seen it, and you have heard it, because God, by his Spirit, has brought it all out into the open in front of you. So what we see is that what looks like God's foolishness is actually God's wisdom. And the resurrection, the empty tomb, actually vindicates the plan of God submitting himself to death. And Paul says some will see this and some won't. But when you see it, when you truly see it, you start to see that what looks like foolishness on God's part is far more wise than any plan any human has ever come up with. C.S. Lewis, who was an atheist turned Christian, reflected on this sort of mind-bending idea this way. Reality, in fact, is usually something you could not have guessed. That's one of the reasons I believe in Christianity. It's a religion you could not have guessed. If it offered us just the kind of universe we had always expected, I should feel we were making it up. But in fact, it's not the sort of thing anyone would have made up. It has just that strange twist about it that real things have. So let us leave behind all these boys' philosophies, these oversimple answers. The problem is not simple, and the answer is not going to be simple either. He's seeing how what looks like foolishness is actually God's wisdom. And when you look at it closely, when you actually examine it, it starts to sparkle. I mentioned that my son and I were in Toronto recently, and one of the things we did was go to the Hockey Hall of Fame. And I've seen the Stanley Cup on TV hundreds of times. I've seen it in being lifted by the teams that have just won it, people celebrating it. When you go to the Hockey Hall of Fame, you go into what's called the Great Hall, this really cool room, awesome architecture. And at the front of the room is the Stanley Cup. There's a couple versions of it, but the Stanley Cup's at the front of the room. And you can walk up to it. You can go and look at it closely. And I said to the attendant, "Can I touch it?" He said, "Yes, you can touch it, but you should know there's a superstition that those who believe they could still win it don't ever touch it because they think it's bad luck." And I said, "Well, that ship sailed a long time ago." So there I was touching the Stanley Cup. And you look at the detail on it and the names that have been inscribed. The guy told me actually that when they inscribe the names on the Stanley Cup, it's a guy with a little chisel and a little hammer. He does it by hand. It takes him a month. So much detail to admire and to see, and it's different when you look at it close up as opposed to when you see it on TV. Well, Easter weekend, Resurrection Sunday, is an invitation to look closely at the marvelous wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is revealed in Christ crucified. So let's zoom in on that for just a minute. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, a few verses later than what we've read, the Apostle Paul says this: "It's because of God," because of him, because of God, "that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God," that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. So Paul is saying that if you want to see God's wisdom on full display, you need only to look at Christ, because Christ has become for us God's wisdom. That's where we see his plan. Now, he will remain foolishness to those who don't recognize their need for him. But to those who believe, Christ will be God's wisdom and God's power on full display. And then he becomes for us what we need as we see him this way. Paul says there are three things that Jesus becomes for us on our behalf. God, Jesus becomes for us our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. So very quickly, our righteousness. Because Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, even though we are guilty of sin in our lives, we have been declared innocent in God's sight, so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see my sin. He sees the righteousness, the innocence of Christ covering me. Jesus becomes our righteousness for us, something we could never accomplish. He becomes our holiness. Holiness talks about purity. And it talks about being chosen by God, set apart for his special purposes. Jesus becomes for us our purity. I can't clean myself well enough to present myself before God. But Jesus is pure enough. And he becomes that purity on my behalf. And then thirdly, Jesus becomes our redemption. This means that we're no longer slaves to the power of sin, because Jesus bought us back from it. It's sort of like if you watch those TV shows and, you know, some kid gets kidnapped and the kidnappers say, "I want $1 million for the kid back." And it's like we were slaves to the power of sin. And Jesus said, "I will offer up my own life. The life of God will be sacrificed to buy you back out of the power of sin." Jesus did these things for us because he knew that we, in our human wisdom, could never attain to those things. We could never be strong enough for those things. So Jesus knew he had to do it for us. Tim Keller summarizes it this way: Jesus did not come to say, "I am strong and brilliant. Now pull yourselves together and you can be like me." No, Jesus Christ exchanged places with you. He came to live the life you should have lived and die the death you should have died, so that you could be reconciled to God, forgiven, and remade. This is God's wisdom. And Christ becomes God's wisdom to you, which means that on this Easter Sunday, as we peer into the wisdom of God, which Paul describes in Ephesians as multifaceted, it's like a diamond with many faces that when a light is shone on it, it reflects and dazzles. When we look at God's wisdom, it actually pushes us into decision. See, I say this, Christianity is a religion of love, absolutely, but it's also a religion of confrontation. What I mean by that is that if you are going to receive God's wisdom into your life, it is going to prompt a confrontation with yourself, in which you have to look inward and say, all of my best wisdom, all of my best ideas, all of my greatest strength cannot actually solve the greatest problem I have, that being the sin in my life. It forces you to look inside and say, I'm not good enough, I'm not strong enough, I've fallen short in so many ways. And it forces you to humble yourself before God and say, I need God's wisdom because mine isn't good enough. It forces you into an ultimate risk. Do I trust God with the entirety of my life? Or do I continue to live my life according to the best of my own wisdom? And it's a risk because trusting Jesus means actually embracing the cross yourself. This is the picture that Jesus himself uses for those who will follow him. He says, daily you are called to pick up your cross and follow me. Return to C.S. Lewis, who talks about this dynamic in this way. He said, there is a principle that runs through all of life from top to bottom. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep nothing back. Nothing that you have not given away will really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. It's a beautiful picture of the way of Jesus. It requires a lot of surrender. But you receive so much in return. So the way of Christ actually leads us to live in a different way. It shows us that the path to greatness is through humility. It shows us that victory comes through surrender, that suffering produces true riches. It shows us that generosity is far more satisfying than selfishly hoarding. It shows us that weakness is the path to true strength. That admitting our helplessness is the way to receive extravagant grace. And that in aligning ourselves with God, we find life that is truly life. So on this Resurrection Sunday, as we look into the wisdom of God, it prompts a question and a decision for us. Will I pursue God's wisdom? Will I pursue my own wisdom? Now, it's possible that you've never had to make this decision before. And it's possible that God is stirring something in your heart, maybe even changing your perspective so that what you thought was foolishness is actually starting to feel very compelling to you. Well, to respond to the invitation of Jesus, sometimes we talk about it as the ABCs. First, to admit that we need him, that we have a problem. That problem is called sin, that separates us from God, and that we need help. Second is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross and was raised from the dead so that you might have freedom from sin and eternal life with him. And then C is to commit yourself to live for him, to the best of your ability for the rest of your life. That's a journey we call discipleship, following Jesus. So I want to invite you into that decision. Now, many of you have made that decision before, but this might be a moment where you want to reaffirm those ABCs, not because you're unsure as to whether you're saved or not, but because you want to reiterate and cement again this commitment that you have made to Jesus. Maybe it's because you've realized you're sort of drifting away from that commitment and you need to bring yourself back in line with God's wisdom. But I want to invite you into that as well. The invitation is put this way in 1 John chapter 5. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, Jesus. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So I'm going to pray, and if you want to commit yourself into this life that God offers you, I want to invite you to enter into this prayer in your own words, in your own heart, to affirm this to God. So Lord God, we admit that we are broken people, that we have both committed sins and lived under the power of sin, and this has separated us from you. We believe that the Lord Jesus came into this world and lived a sinless life, that he died on the cross and rose again, and offers us eternal life with him. We believe in what Jesus has done, and we commit ourselves then to following him as our leader and as our Lord, surrendering all of who we are to him. Jesus, we thank you for what you are willing to go through on our behalf, and that we remember and celebrate on Easter weekend that you went to the cross and took the most brutal of deaths, but that you exited the tomb in the most glorious of victories. And now you live forever and offer us this eternal life with you. This fills us with such joy. And we thank you for your wisdom. May we live in it every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.